since you've found all kinds of beliefs and lacks of beliefs. There's one guy who's an Episcopal priest, and yet he just does not believe miracles have ever happened, period. He does kind of approach it with a presupposition against miracles, even though the guy's he would defend the count of the Nicene Creed as being true and all that. He just thinks miracles are superstition. There are Jews, there are Unitarians, there are Catholics and Protestants, so the historical method doesn't really depend on any set of beliefs or lack of them. So those are two big different debates I had to deal with. Real penetrating questions so far, very on the mark. Any other comments or ideas?
I wonder if you could just discuss briefly sort of the apocryphal gospels and what that implies as far as historically what theologians have thought Christ was. In fact, that one of these, there are certain texts that have been removed from the Bible.
The process whereby they decided what went in the Bible was a process more than an event. It was a slow, we're in the middle of the first century CE, bishops of what we would call Orthodoxy or Catholicism, which was emerging then as a mainstream, they decided that they needed to have a New Testament to add on to what they would have just called the Scriptures, the so-called Old Testament. And the guy that first came up with that was Marcion, more of a radical Paulinist kind of a theologian, who said we ought to reject the so-called Old Testament because it's the Scripture of Judaism, not of Christianity. We shouldn't try to co-opt their scripture. Jesus is really talking about a different God than Judaism is. If the church had gone that way, I think you wouldn't have seen all this stuff the Pope just apologized for. Marcion said, look, we're talking about a new and different religion. Let's not try to co-opt theirs. And so he said, well, we Christians then need our own scripture. What's it going to be? And he had a single gospel with no name on it that we know of that was a shorter version, an earlier version of our Luke with no Book of Acts tacked on it, and he had most of the epistles or letters attributed to Paul, the ones that had been written by that time. He may have written a couple of them himself, and in fact, under a pseudonym. Well, the Catholic bishops in the next few decades decided, well, this guy's thing's catching on like wildfire, we ought to come up with a New Testament of our own, and so they kind of re-edited the Pauline epistles and added and padding out the Gospel of Luke, adding the Book of Acts, and adding three other Gospels and a handful of other epistles, and giving us pretty much our New Testament by the year 200, though it took another 200 years before they hammered out all the fine print. You really want the Epistle of Jude in there, you want Hebrews, you want 3 John, who's ever heard of 3 John? And there was a lot of debate on the fine print. Well, there were loads of books left out, and these books, usually it was because they had views that were considered by these bishops as being unorthodox, or the books were at least used by other churches that these guys considered unorthodox, guilt by association. And so there are some few Gospels that would fit right into the New Testament, you wouldn't even notice it. Like if they had kept the whole thing, the Gospel according to the Hebrews would have been mighty interesting. That apparently is another version of Matthew, a sort of like the same way Matthew is a beefed up version of Mark, the Gospel according to the Hebrews was another version of it, and we have a few quotes that make it sound mighty interesting. Like this one where there's a famous story in Mark where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the commandments, don't you? And he lists a few of them. He says, well, yeah, I've kept those ever since I was a kid. And he says, well, okay, well, if you'd be perfect, then you need to leave all your property and follow me. And then this sobers the guy up and he leaves, and we don't know if he ever comes back as a disciple. But in the Gospel, a great profound passage that nobody ever really reads without explaining it away, right? Let me get this straight. To follow Jesus, you have to give up what you own. No, let's just turn the page. Yeah, we don't really want to. It's like turn the other cheek, or turn the other page is really what people do there. Well, in the Gospel according to the Hebrews, it says, then another rich guy came up to Jesus and asked the same question, and he he says, oh, you know the commandments, don't you? He says, oh, I follow these. And Jesus says, oh, have you now? How is it then that your house is full of good things and your brothers, fellow sons of Jacob, are out there starving in the street with not even rags to wear, and you've kept the commandments? Holy mackerel, Andy. I mean, there's an even stronger one. That didn't make it into the Bible, interestingly. It would have been mighty interesting if it had. Or the Gospel of Thomas, which has no narrative at all. It's just 114 sayings of Jesus, about half of which are kind of like those we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A bunch of others are not, and they're really fascinating. This is Joseph Campbell's favorite gospel. He quoted Thomas all the time because it sounds very Hindu and Buddhist at some points. Did Jesus to say that stuff? Well, who knows, right? Who knows if he said what Mark has him say? But I find that I speak on the Gospel of Thomas quite frequently in my little group. I still have a Sunday morning meeting. It just isn't a church. But I speak from that often. The Gospel of Philip, a fascinating essay on the nature of religious language and on Gnosticism and stuff. The Gospel of Truth was another one known, widely known and believed in by the Valentinian Gnostics, but it got kicked out. And Irenaeus tells us why. He says, well, now there can only be four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and no more. And you know how we know that's true? Well, there's four directions on the map, aren't there? There's four winds, aren't there? In the book of Revelation, there are four living creatures around the throne of the Lamb, aren't there? So there's got to be four! Well, you know, the criteria they had for what ought to be in the Bible is sometimes pretty lame. And I say that not to discount the Bible. I love the Bible. I think for all of its difficulties and weird stuff, it's just endlessly fascinating. I'd like to see even more of it. Whenever you establish a canon, an official list is what that means, of course, you're trying to restrict access to sources of ideas and imagination. If you say, okay, you can read the Gospel of Matthew, but you can't read Thomas, I'm sorry. You can read the Gospel of John, but that Gospel of Peter, we're going to have to burn all the copies we find, and there was one. You can read the Apocalypse of John, but they're not the Apocalypse of Peter. We have most of these texts still, a great number of them. You can read them yourself and make your own choice, which is pretty interesting. I'm sure they've got them all in the library here. A lot of them are not as well written as the ones that did make the cut. My guess would be the literary judgment was the most paramount one, and the best stuff did get in there. But that isn't much of a criteria for whether something should be scripture or not. I defy you to get through the Upanishads without falling asleep several times. But there are profound things in it. Read the Sat Dharma Pundarika, the major Mahayana Buddhist text. A lot of great stuff in there, but it's pretty much a snoozer. I mean, the style, you just have to get past that. And so it's worth looking at a lot of these things. The Shepherd of Hermas, a very long but very striking series of visions. A lot of people refer to that in the early church as part of Scripture, but it got bounced eventually. So that's a fascinating area. If you're a Bible fan, good news, there's loads more where that came from, Old and New Testaments.
Wasn't the Shepherd of Hermas written by the brother of some pope or something like that?
Yeah, which is really fascinating because the way it view it never mentions Jesus by name throughout the whole. It's longer than any New Testament book, way longer. And there are visions and parables in it where they actually have this idea that Jesus was an archangel in one place, and in another it says that Jesus was sort of the host body for the real Son of God, the Holy Spirit. And once Jesus was faithful unto death and the Holy Spirit returned to the Father, he said, can't we recognize and reward the fidelity of Jesus of Nazareth? And so they raised him from the dead as the second Son of God. Now, that's as viable as what became Orthodoxy, but since it didn't, it sounds like heresy. And yet this book was widely venerated and written by the Pope's father. And it shows you that what was called Orthodoxy back then was a lot more fluid. You wouldn't have gotten picked on for heresy nearly as fast in those early days. It just hadn't coalesced yet. Questions and comments?
We were talking in class about how there wasn't really any writing of Jesus for about 70 years or past his quote-unquote death. Like, just, do you have any understanding of why he was such a, I guess, prominent figure at one time? Was there any writings why he was there? Or?
About him or by him or does it matter? It could be that it's not like a huge amount of stuff from the ancient world survived, so it could just be the fragmentary character of the evidence, but the same thing happened with the Buddha. In fact, there's a period of at least 400 years before any writings appear that are attributed to him. Partly the answer is probably oral tradition, that nobody thought to write it down, but they had ideas of what Jesus had said or done. Again, whether or not there was a Jesus, it's obvious somebody began to attribute sayings to him. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it kind of looks like they're writing down for the first time bits and pieces that had been streamlined by repetition for decades, years or decades. So it may be that there's just a tunnel period where nobody bothered writing anything down. They didn't need to because people would say, well, you remember Jesus said so-and-so, and whether he said it or not. Well, that's one of the things I wanted to mention about the apocryphal gospels. There's some of them that are just utterly bizarre. Some of the Gnostic gospels, like the Pistis Sophia, the books of Jehu, a whole bunch of the dialogue of the Savior, really weird stuff where Jesus is made to spout stuff worse than Whitehead. The relevance of that is that it shows people that early Christians had no compunction about attributing vast quantities of stuff to Jesus that they knew he hadn't said. And that again raises your question of, well, what sort of figure was Jesus then? Was he sort of a mouthpiece that you could attribute your views to, or was he a historical figure they tried to represent correctly? And you do have to wonder, if there's nothing written for that long after, if he said things, were they remembered? Or was it a case of somebody later figuring that an earlier mythic figure would be a good name to hang these sayings on? And we can never know, it seems to me. Even the whole dating thing is circular. When I stand up in here and say, well, the Gospels could have been written 70 or 100 or 150, so many years after the death of Jesus, that assumes, of course, that there was a historical Jesus and that he lived at a particular time. But there were other guesses in the ancient world as to when Jesus lived. The Talmud, the Jewish compendium of writings, mentions Jesus as being crucified under Alexander Jannaeus about 100 BCE. And even the Gospel of Peter has Jesus crucified by Herod Antipas. Luke seems to know of that version of it, and Mark's version where Pontius Pilate has him killed. You have to ask yourself, if there's that kind of variance on this, did anybody, could it have been a fact and yet been recorded so differently? It's almost like asking people in high school today, you know, well, when did the Civil War happen? Oh, 10 years ago? I mean, this incredible ignorance. Who was Hitler? 22nd president of the United States? How is it that if these things were recent, somebody could not know that? So you wonder if Jesus really did live in the time of Pilate. Who knows? The whole thing is really in a fog, I think.
You mentioned the desperation to believe. What would you say about the dangers of possible dangers of hanging our beliefs on external figures?
That's an excellent point. A lot of 19th century theologians debated that. Among the few that ever saw the problem, that if this came up, of course, in the Christian discussion of a historical Jesus, but it would be true with some others too. Suppose you say, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth who did this and that, and you know how history works. Well, are you saying that you're staking your life and your values on a more or less probable historical theorem? That's a little bit iffy. I mean, suppose somebody discovers some, 50 years ago they did discover a whole bunch of new gospels and stuff. How do you know they're not going to discover a bunch more where it turns out that the story was totally different than we thought? Are you just going to assume that's not going to happen? Are you going to say, well, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Suppose somebody could show that he was like a first century con man, which I'm sure will never happen, but suppose it could be shown. That has been suggested. You're saying, well, it's highly probable that Jesus is the Son of God, hallelujah. Now, that's not what the religious affirmation is based on. And it seems to me that it would be much better, like Socrates said on his deathbed, we're told. He said, think not of Socrates, but think of the truth. It seems to me if you go that way, you don't have any danger of backing the wrong horse. I mean, why is it that any Christian is interested in Jesus? Is it because there's just a Jesus fan club? Is it like the Elvis cult? Or is it that they believe Jesus was important for certain things that he did or values he espoused? Because that stuff's fairly clear whether there was a guy named Jesus. Right? Whoever said these things, if they ring true to you, why isn't that good enough? Why do you have to have the Jesus label on the bottle? So I think that's a very, very important question. Does it make it more true because a guy named Jesus said it? Or do we go the whole way and say, if God himself or herself or itself parted the heavens and said, okay, here it is, here's the truth, would that make it any more true? And